A couple of days ago, I was meeting with one of my friends in Reading, and he's called Mark. He's a very gifted individual. He knows so much theology. I don't know how many of you have systematic theology books. They're kind of the scary, thick ones that normally have about 1,500 pages or multiple volumes. I think he's got 9 different ones from different authors. He's read much of them. He's self-taught himself Greek, bits of Hebrew, Syriac. I don't even know why you would want to learn Syriac. It's not even a biblical language. But such is his passion to dive into these things. He serves to the church and regularly comes. And he is tremendously gifted. It gets to the point where every so often he'll call a pastor up and say, have you got this book? I haven't got a copy. And the pastor goes, Mark, if you haven't got it, I won't have it. And yet, Mark has some serious problems. He is empty. It's not working for him. Something is missing. And it doesn't seem to be a side issue, because it's affecting his Christian life. He walked away from church a few years ago thinking, perhaps I just need to get rid of this. And then he returned because he realized that wasn't the solution. But he's living that life in this constant tension, wanting God, but in some sense, it's not working. And I think his experience can sum up how a lot of people see Christianity. They might be coming to church or they might be outside of church. But they see some of the commands, like don't moan. And when something goes wrong, that's the only thing they feel like doing. Or they see Jesus' commands about not worrying. There's 1,001 thoughts running round the head, and how do you stop them? And it just seems too hard. And then perhaps they remember the words of Jesus, that my burden is easy, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And they go, what is going wrong? Why do I not feel that? Why is it not working for me? Why have the hundreds of theological books I'm reading not done it? What am I missing? Well, this is exactly the passage we're looking at this morning, Luke 10. And it's bringing us back to the heart of the Christian faith. We've been going through Luke in my church, so you're going to have a sermon this evening from Luke as well. And I won't go over the context too much, except to point out, up to this point, it's been hard for the listeners. And it's hard for us if you're reading Luke 10. You've got the parable of the Good Samaritan, which on the one hand you might think is quite nice and it's a nice story. On the other hand, if you try to put it into practice, go and do likewise. Well, who is the Good Samaritan? What does that mean? Is that every homeless person? That can feel quite burdensome. And if you go to the verses earlier, you're seeing these 70 people who have authority to trample on serpents and scorpions. And you're like, huh? And you go earlier than that, and you've got the cost of discipleship. And it's all just seeming quite heavy on their shoulders. And then you get this passage. And interestingly, it's actually been transported in by Luke out of chronological order. We can see that by comparing it with where he is. And it's been put here because I think he wants to remind people what that secret is of the Christian life. What that motor is that keeps us running. And so verse 38 tells us that as they went, so this is Jesus and his disciples, that he entered a certain village. We know this village is Bethany. Curiously, Luke doesn't record that. And some commentators have wondered why, and they've noticed, and I think it's very interesting. The Gospel of John is written about 80, 90 AD. Gospel of Luke, 60. And they've noticed that in Luke, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, that in John 12, verse 10, no need to turn there, it says the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Now, Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha. And so some have suggested that perhaps Luke didn't mention it was in Bethany because he's actually trying to protect Lazarus. Because if Jesus had risen from the dead, which he did, And suddenly there was this Lazarus who also testifies to the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. You can imagine that not only they were trying to find this Jesus and put him to death, but they couldn't. But then this Lazarus would have been the target to try and quash early Christendom. If we can kill this Lazarus, get rid of him, we can pretend he never got risen. You have to forgive me. My notes are in Italian, and I've been speaking Italian so much. Every so often, if I switch languages, just be patient with me. Hopefully if someone speaks Italian, they'll stand up and translate. he had risen. And so perhaps Luke was trying to just protect his fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. Well, whatever. It is a bit conjecture. Let's get to verses 39 and 40. Martha had a sister named Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." So we notice the difference between these sisters. There's Mary, who seems to be more emotional. She's at Jesus' feet, just enjoying the moment. And there's Martha, who is the practical one, who's trying to get the tasks done that need to be done. And one question you could ask at this point is Jesus actually criticizing those who are more practical? Is he criticizing the Martha approach and approving of the Mary approach? Is he approving the contemplative life as the main way we should be living in Christianity? And is he dismissing those who are more practical? Before I answer that, I actually want to note that this is not an abstract question for many people. So many people I meet in church are not happy with who they are. They might be an introvert and they feel to be a Christian, they ought to be an extrovert. And so they're unhappy with that. Or they may be a great listener, but they don't know what to say when there's nothing to say and they feel awkward. And they're like, oh, if only I could speak better. And they kind of reject how they've been made. I read a survey on Google, was trying to look at this problem of how people see themselves. And it's the number one problem for women in the church, not accepting and valuing who they are. And estimates of how widespread this problem is in society went between 60% and 95%, according to another study. Is that what Jesus is doing? Is he actually criticizing one type of person and valuing another? Well, no, of course not. And you can actually see this by turning to John 11. I don't know if you've ever looked at Mary and Martha with respect to John 11, because this isn't the only occurrence that Mary and Martha occur in the scriptures. You see Mary and Martha in John 10, and Luke 10, and it's a more famous passage, but they come up again in John 11 at the death of Lazarus. Jesus arrives, John 11, verse 20. And what happens? When Jesus arrives, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary's sitting in the house. Jesus has arrived. They should go out to meet him. Martha, who's the more practical, goes, "Yes, we will go out to meet him. It's a tough time, but we will do it." Mary is sulking. She's consumed by her emotions and her sadness. And you can tell this because when Jesus... she finally goes out there when Jesus is calling her to him. And she just gets there. She falls down at his feet, verse 32, and goes, "Lord, if you hadn't have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Just consumed by her frustration. So Martha comes out better, if you like, in John 11 and Mary in Luke 10. So he's not commenting on the personality. And I want to dwell on this point a bit. Whatever personality we have, we need to bring it to Jesus. So what happens, you say, when I become a Christian? Does Jesus flush my personality down the toilet and make me a new person? After all, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. How are we to think about ourselves when we become Christians? Well, I'd like to use an image to try and help you understand this. I think often we can fail to understand the doctrine of total depravity, as it's called, and we misunderstand it as absolute depravity. Total depravity means every aspect of our personality is poisoned, if you like, or is ruined or stained by sin. But that doesn't mean we're as bad as we ever could be. So in any thought or any moment, we can manage to sin. I can manage to sin preaching here. You can manage to sin listening here. But that doesn't mean that everything in us is to be rejected. I like to use the image of a computer. I don't know how many of you had to upgrade to Windows 10 in the last year, or how many of you avoided it. I upgraded. I had Windows 7, and I upgraded to Windows 10. That is a bit like what it's like being home Christian. The old operating system is completely changed, and a new one is put into place, but the hardware is still the same. If a computer has a lot of RAM before, it has a lot of RAM afterwards. The software does not change that. The operating system does not change that. In the same way, if you become a Christian and you were an active person before, well, you're probably going to be an active person afterwards. There are some things that don't change, and that is fine. There is nothing wrong with that. If you're a good listener, you'll probably be a good listener afterwards. If you're a talkative person, well, you might apply verses that tell you to be careful, to be quick to listen, slow to talk, slow to become angry. But you'll still essentially be talkative afterwards. I want to underline this because when we're in heaven, we won't be completely identical. Have you actually dwelt on that? You will still be you. You will be perfect, but we won't be completely identical. I want to underline this because this helps us understand the Trinity as well. The beauty of the diversity of personality in church reflects the beauty of the diversity of personality in God. Do you see that? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. One God, perfectly united. But the Father does the planning. Jesus puts it into practice, and the Spirit hardly draws any attention to himself, working in us as he does. And that's what we should be like. Recognizing our gifts, whatever that is, recognizing how we're made and actually accepting that and praising God for that. If you are an out-of-the-box person, praise God. If you are a regular person who likes order, praise God. There is place for both of those in church. And I want to underline this because I think there's a tendency for church to reflect personality types as much as theology. If any of you are into Myers-Briggs, conservative evangelical churches tend to be ISTJs. Charismatics are far more towards ENFPs. It just does tend to be that way. Yet we should embrace people who are different from us, who do have different personalities. That's great. Let's come to the Lord. We're all being refined. We're all being changed. But there are some aspects that will just still be there as non-Christians and as believers. And part of accepting who we are is part of living a full life as a Christian. Well, let's return to the text. Verse 40, we see Martha, who is distracted with much serving, and she approaches Jesus. And Martha here is getting very angry. She's clearly noticed that Mary is sitting down at Jesus' feet. And I imagine she's beginning to go, that Mary, she never helps, does she? She's always doing what she wants, and just, oh, I feel like this, And she's building it up, and she's getting angry, and she's getting more and more angry. And the reason I think that's a fair reading is that if I'm angry with somebody, I would go to them and talk to them about it. That's what you should do, no? I try to, anyway. you would talk to, you. I wouldn't proclaim it from here. Say, I have a problem with you. You wouldn't do that. But that's what Martha does. She's building it up, and then suddenly she breaks Jesus in the middle of his teaching, which already is a rude thing. Further, being a woman in that culture, to interrupt a male teacher, was seen as very bad. So she must have been really bubbling inside of her. And then not only does she interrupt him, not only does she draw huge attention to herself, she then rebukes him. You notice that? She doesn't rebuke Mary. She said, Lord, do you not care? Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? She actually has the temerity to rebuke Jesus. She is so angry. And the irony is her anger is probably not even very justified. It translates quite well in the New King James here. It says, do you not care my sister has left me to serve alone? You could also translate that, do you not care that my sister has left me behind to serve? As if Mary was helping out, but isn't anymore. So it suggests that Mary perhaps did help with some of the preparations, but then wasn't anymore. Martha is furious. And how does Jesus reply? Well, Jesus replies very sweetly. Martha, Martha, it would be so easy for him to be more rude. She has been very rude in interrupting him. And there are occasions when Jesus does not mince his words against the religious leaders. He's so direct. But notice the difference. The religious leaders thought they had no need of Jesus. They thought they were better. Don't need him. Martha is trying to follow Jesus, but she just keeps stumbling. She just messes up. And notice the sweet response of Jesus. The Christian who messes up, but who comes back to Jesus, will hear that sweet voice. But the person who is self-righteous, thinks I have no need of Jesus, will see a much fiercer side. That's what we see in the Gospels. And notice how Jesus replies, Martha, Martha. There's two other occasions in the New Testament where Jesus repeats the name, always by the pen of Luke. Peter, or it doesn't say Peter actually, it says Simon, Simon. Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed that your faith may remain strong. He uses his non-Christian name because he was living according to the flesh. And then the other occurrence, Acts 9, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Fascinating. When they were living according to the flesh, the other two occasions get their old names and he's calling them to faith. Martha, here, Jesus is using her old name and calling her not to live according to the flesh, but to see beyond. And she should have been able to see. What is the most important thing at a meal? It's the company you're with. It's not the quality of the carbonara. You know, when I was young, my mum would make birthday cakes for me of various shapes and sizes. But what do I remember as an adult? Even though she put so much effort into those cakes, do I thank her because she gave me the cakes I needed at the time I needed it? Or do I thank her for the relationship we have? It's obvious which is more important. And yet Martha had got confused and thought those events were bigger and more important than the one thing necessary. And that is what Jesus says. You're worried, you're troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Well, it doesn't actually say in the text what that one good thing is. You can make various suggestions. Perhaps it's grace. The suggestion I like the most is that it's actually Christ himself, the one good thing that's needed. And worshipping him, that's the central thing that is needed. Mary was there sitting at Jesus' feet, wanting to take in, while Martha was getting concerned that it all looked good round the edge. And I think these verses speak powerfully to us today. I think we are worried and troubled about many things. I've had to apply these to me, thinking through my tax situation. So easy, isn't it? Let the worldly things dominate when only one thing is necessary. It's so easy in the busyness of life. You know, we no longer have that rhythm, do we? You know, 2 centuries ago, when it was light, you worked. When it was dark, you rested. Now, emails are coming in. First thing many people do as soon as they get up, phone, yeah, okay, yeah. Even in church. Yeah, I'm checking my Bible. Ooh, what's going on there? We're so connected. And it gets hard to actually break off. And so what happens to that one thing that's necessary? You know, if you're married, or if you've got a girlfriend, or if, let's talk about significant other. I think that's the fashionable phrase, isn't it? Your significant other. If you've got a significant other, why are you together? Is it because they gave you your allowance of Cadbury's roses this month? You know, is it because they've reached the limit and you go, yes, they've done enough works, I now love them? Or is it because of who they are? It's obvious, isn't it? It's because of who they are. That's what makes the relationship. And yet, we in church, we can get confused with the amount of things to do. And those things aren't even bad to do. But suddenly they take place of the one thing that's necessary. If we have that one thing, if that is at the core of our being, it flows out of us. And it allows us to serve. It allows us to do long hours. It enables us to do things with joy and not feel the burden. If you're here and you're not a Christian, this may seem crazy, this idea that we can do more. I remember when I wasn't a Christian, I looked at Christianity and I said, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't be that good. I can't go to church and pretend, ha-ha, smiley-smiley, sing a hymn. It seemed rubbish to me. I didn't have any desire for it. And perhaps actually that was one of the best realizations I had. Unfortunately, many people stop there. And they don't realize being a Christian is not about being good enough. Because God will come into you and give you the power and give you the desires and help you to live for him. If he is at the heart of your relationship, he will then empower you. Like a good marriage. If you're married to somebody, you love them, the relationship is there, and therefore you do good things. The husband will take duties off the wife. The wife will do things for the husband that he's not expecting. Things happen like that, not because they have to, but because the relationship is strong. And it's exactly the same with God. If we are connected to Christ, if we worship him, if we are in love with him, the rest will flow. And yet so often we lose sight of the centrality that he should have in our lives. I was going through a devotional commentary this week and writing down, there was a question, how does the devil most tempt you in your life? And one of the things I wrote down, making things of the world seem like they're what I really need instead of Christ and heavenly things. Is that true for you? That you think, yeah, this is going to work. Yeah, actually, I just need to watch a good film. And suddenly, yes, not quite what I need. Or I just need to have some me time. Or we look to other things sometimes. And I'm not saying you don't need to do some of those things sometimes. I'm not saying they're not good for us. But so often I can find it takes me from the one good thing. Do you ever have times in your life, or perhaps when was the last time where you spent an hour or two just simply praising God, loving God? Where you're sitting there and you're just lost in prayer and you've lost track of time. Where you're singing to God and you might be just on your own, but you're just so caught up in the moment and it's wonderful. Or you're reading the Bible and you're just like, oh, I've never seen this before. And you're just like, oh, and you're just going and going. And then it's like, oh, yeah, I should have eaten half an hour ago. Do you ever have that? That is what Mark was missing at the start. He saw being a Christian about serving and doing, and those things are good, but the heart of it has to be there. If we don't have moments like that, you're missing the petrol in your engine. You're missing the very heart of what Christianity is. We are human beings, and we're made to be with God, not human doings. Well, I think many of you here would like to admit that is what you are, who you are seeking. That is what you are trying to do. You want God. So what makes it difficult? What gets in the way? Well, the first thing is, if this is so central, if this is the secret to the Christian life, as I'm arguing it is, well, then obviously the devil will do his best to get in the way of that. He will try and break those times. He will try and do anything to cut you off from God. So if you struggle, if you find it hard at times, yeah, I would say that's probably normal. So what stops us from having these times with God? Well, one excuse or one comment I hear is that we don't have time. I don't have time. My life is very busy. I think there is always time for the things that are important to you. Some people say to me, I pray while I drive. Okay, what do you think your relationship with your wife would be like if you only talked to her while you drove? It's not that you can't, but if that's all it ever gets to, it's never going to be very deep. Or I think it can mask a deeper problem. Sometime when we come to God, it's driven by a sense of guilt as opposed to a sense of love. And I have to be careful here, because there's something that's good. We shouldn't just be driven by our emotions. There are times where we need to say, right, Paul, come on, let's try and meet with God. But it shouldn't just be, okay, yes, let's read, come on, yeah, another 10 minutes, okay. It shouldn't be like that. It shouldn't just be guilt that I'm trying to be good enough. Yes, I should encourage myself to do those things at times. But it shouldn't be like, I don't know, like you're talking to someone on the phone and you need to go somewhere. You're like, good to speak to you, yeah, bye. And I think we can do that sometimes with God. Okay, almost finished the chapter, okay, great, done. Is the passion still there? You know, one of the biggest barriers I find 21st century church is that we don't know how to stop. We don't turn our phones off and turn off the computer. You know, this came home powerfully to me the last 2 years, because I've noticed the time God speaks to me the most is almost always my day off, because I've stopped and I just stop, and I often sleep a bit longer, but that's in the afternoon. I take advantage of the siesta. But I often find I'm then ready to hear. I'm ready to receive. Do you know, we have such a bad theology of rest, the 21st century church. Even that term shocks a lot of people. Do you know the word Sabbath, what it actually means in Hebrew? It means rest. I'm not saying it's not good to come to church. We should. But is it a rest day? Do you stop? Do you stop and give God a chance to speak to you? In the speed of things that run round our minds in 21st century life, do you make time just to get bored? That's actually what I encourage a number of my friends in church and students to do. When was the last time you let yourself get bored? You didn't just turn on your phone, you just put the computer, just slow down. Well, that's another reason. I think one of the other reasons why we can struggle with times is that we struggle with the spiritual disciplines. I don't want to spend much on this, because I think most preachers speak on this when they talk about times with the Lord. There are so many ideas. If you're struggling with reading the Bible, I sometimes use commentaries of various depths. I sometimes don't. I sometimes read big portions, small portions. When I'm really busy, I take one proverb, open the book of Proverbs. I've only got a minute. I read it, I learn it, and I just walk and I go. Proverb, easy. Try to have different levels, different things you can do. With prayer, I have topics each day of the week. Just to give me a bit of focus, I often use what I've read as a subject for prayer. Sometimes I use what's going on in my life to fuel that and to look at my motivations and reasons. There is so much we could say on this, and I don't want to go too far. Let me just remind you of James 4. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. If you do feel that God is far from you, or you're struggling, remember that verse. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. if you persist in seeking his face, if you persist in praying, reading his word, he will show himself to you. I remember I spent about 9 months at one period just praying, Lord, help me to enjoy prayer. And I felt he answered that prayer. It was a lot harder, and I felt he just helped me through. Call to him. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Well, my time is up. The secret of a Christian life really is this simple. It's recording, and it's coming back to the one thing necessary. Mark, I found out 2 days ago, discovered it. His life is being transformed, I should say. He's suddenly realizing, but I was so driven by goals and things that I had to do. And I just never realized that God loves me and he's happy with me and I can't earn forgiveness. And he was in a good Bible teaching church for years and he could explain justification by faith better than anyone. But it hadn't got here. And my prayer for you is that this would reinforce your heart's desire and hopefully help it come down into your heart, so that you would love God and serve him from a place of joy, so that all his commands would not be burdensome, but that his yoke would be easy and his burden light. Let us pray. Father, thank you that the Christian life is so simple in a sense. Father, for many of us, it took us months, even years to come to you to understand it. And yet the heart of it is just fundamentally about a relationship with you. Forgive us, Lord, when we treat you as if you're a taskmaster who needs to just lots of work, as if you're our boss and we need to put in the hours to get your smile. Instead of realizing we're like a 5-year-old kid who the father loves, and yeah, there are rules. The father tells the kid not to put his hand in the fire, and that might seem harsh to the kid, but there's some good reasons behind it. And we're like that kid. We don't always understand everything, but Lord, we know our relationship with you is not ruined by our mistakes, because we're going to keep making mistakes. Oh Lord, fuel our hearts and purify us inside. Lord, cleanse us from the things that and the temptations that disturb us. Father, thank you that we can admit our faults and our failings, and we can say we don't live up to the standard we ought, because we know that we are covered in the blood of Jesus. We know that on that cross, all our mistakes, all that holds us back, all our sins has been taken and paid for perfectly by Christ. And not only that, you've given us Christ's righteousness, so that, Father, you look at us and you see your Son, perfect. And we have the joy, the amazing wonder that we can say we know we'll be in heaven. Not because we're great, because we know Christ was. And so, Jesus, we depend on you. We come to you. We rejoice in you and say, Lord, take our lives and use us for your glory. Form us, shape us, mold us. And, Father, I pray that we would enjoy the journey more, love you more. Lord, that you would revive the flickering flame of faith in our hearts and strengthen it so it would become a wildfire. Father, we ask these things for your glory. Amen.